This morning, I have the privilege of speaking on Zechariah's song. This is the third of four songs. Pastor Rick shared about Mary's song a couple weeks back. Pastor Dan last week, the angel's song. This morning, I have the privilege of Zechariah's song. And then next Sunday, Pastor Steve will unfold Simeon's song. Each of these songs have lessons for us that help us in our remembrance of Christmas this year. You know, there's something very, very special about a long-anticipated and deeply desired personal visit by someone who loves you. Whether it's a Thanksgiving or a Christmas homecoming after an extended absence, or maybe it's a first-time visitation of a recently discovered and previously unknown parent or sibling that is out there that you were unaware of, or perhaps it's arriving personally at the bedside of a loved one whose life is slipping away. There's something very special about a long-awaited and deeply desired personal visit by someone who loves you. And the longer the separation and the resulting anticipation, we know the sweeter the visit. Zechariah's song, one of prophecy and praise, is focused on such a very personal visit by one who loves us. The centuries, even millennia, longed for personal visit by Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ. How appropriate that Zechariah's name even means the Lord has remembered. Indeed, the Lord has remembered. He remembered the promises that were made to his people. He remembered the irrevocable covenant into which he entered with Abraham, by which he would bless all the peoples of the earth through a descendant of Abraham's. That one would be Jesus. He remembered the desperate plight of man, alienated from God, hopelessly crushed under the guilt of sin that weighed upon all mankind. Indeed, Christmas is about a long-anticipated and a deeply desired visit. And the Word, Jesus, became flesh, and he dwelt among us. Such was the visit of Jesus. In fact, the beginning of Zechariah's song and the conclusion of his song both speak of a visit, a visitation. In verse 68 of Luke chapter 1, and that's where the song is, Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79, verse 68 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And at the end of the song, verse 78, we read, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." The root word for that visit means to visit and invest oneself very personally. The same word is used in Matthew 25, 30, 36, where it says, "I was sick and you visited me personally." In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used for God visiting his people in order to bring them great blessing. It connotes seeing someone in distress and intervening personally in order to relieve one's misery. The heart of the concept of visitation in this way is to be so moved by the plight of another that you are willing to get personally involved in providing help, comfort, encouragement, assistance, rescue. It's this kind of visit. When you've lost a loved one, a friend comes and simply embraces you and sits with you and stays with you. It's this kind of a visit when a person comes personally with a meal, or comes to offer to do laundry, or comes with an offer to watch the children. It's this kind of visit where one comes simply to sit with one who is suffering. You see, this kind of visit is more than simply sending well wishes through the mail, which there's nothing wrong with that. It's more than simply writing a check to help someone. It's more than having a short-lived pang of empathy before moving on with your life. No, this concept of visitation involves personal investment. And the visitation we speak of today and look at in this song is a visitation from heaven, from God Almighty, reaching from the heights of heaven to the degradation of the earth. Never before, never ever will there ever be again anyone who invested more personally and who had more reasons not to become involved than Jesus Christ when he visited our sin-stained and sin-cursed world that had utterly rejected him, when God became flesh and dwelt among us. Zechariah's song of prophecy and praise is for the most significant and most celebrated visitation that has ever occurred, when God became flesh. So I want this morning to look at this man, Zechariah, the mission, which is going to then flow into his son John, and finally the message that we find in his song that will unfold this morning. First of all, let's look quickly at Zechariah, the man. I want to read Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 15. This isn't the song, but it's the backdrop for the song that we'll look at in a few minutes. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. I want to very quickly summarize some aspects of the man, Zechariah. Very quickly, just what we draw from those verses. He was a God-fearing man, righteous. That is, Zechariah sought to live in submission to God's law, God's statutes, and those were revealed in the Old Testament, and Zechariah lived by them. He was a worshiping man. As priest, Zechariah knew the significance of worship as it was prescribed in the law in the book of Leviticus, and he had the privilege of serving as priest before God on behalf of the people. He was a biblically learned man. Zechariah, as a priest, would have known the Old Testament scriptures very, very well. He was a praying man. We noted in verse 13 that your prayer has been heard. He was praying that his wife would conceive. Now, that prayer may have dissipated as Elizabeth grew older in years, but he had prayed for a child for him and his wife. He was an obedient man. Now, I think he was obedient in his marriage. There's not a whole lot there, but she was a righteous woman. He was a righteous man. I have no reason to doubt that he wasn't faithful, obedient in his marriage, in his family, as a husband to Elizabeth. And also, he was obedient in his ministry. He served his Lord well. He fulfilled those responsibilities in the priesthood. But there's something else that we know of Zechariah. He was also a man of flesh, just like we are. He was weak in faith. He was fearful, even skeptical when it came time to truly believe the word of the Lord that had come to him direct from God by the messenger Gabriel. So listen to this account, beginning at verse 18 through 23. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this, that Elizabeth is going to have a baby? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. But he didn't believe. And behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Very clearly, because of Zechariah's unbelief, God took his voice away. 9 months until his son would be born. Try going for one day without talking. It's not easy. Remember that game when you were traveling with your little kids and it was getting pretty raucous and you'd say, hey, let's play a game. Let's see who can be quietest the longest. That usually lasted about 22 seconds and then it ended. It's not easy to remain silent. But God took Zechariah's voice away. You wonder what transpired in those 9 months of not being able to speak. Perhaps deep regret for not believing. Perhaps a longing to share with his wife this amazing journey that God had on which God was leading them. To share with his wife and others of this son who would be born to them and what was in store for him. To share together in verbal ways the excitement of the life that was in Elizabeth's womb, the life that they never thought would be. But the silence and the personal solitude also provided an opportunity for Zechariah to draw near to God, to search the scriptures that he knew so well, to listen to the voice of God, to reflect and ponder the past, including his recent lapse of faith. There is some conjecture that not only did he lose his ability to speak, but he also lost his ability to hear. In verse 62, it says that they spoke to him in signs. And so there is potential that it was not only an inability to speak, but an inability to hear, which oftentimes do go hand in hand. I think there's some lessons that we can glean from Zechariah the man and his situation in which we find himself in this backdrop for the song. Zechariah was waiting for God, and we're all waiting for God for something. We're all longing for God to intervene in some capacity in some place in our life. We all are. Let me suggest several lessons. When you're waiting for God, remain faithful in the daily, even routine responsibilities of walking with God. Zechariah continued to love his wife. Zechariah continued to pray, continued to worship God, continued walking in obedience before him in the things that he knew that God desired of him. He was faithful. While he waited upon God, he was faithful in fulfilling the responsibilities that come with walking with God. And we should do the same while we're waiting upon God. When you're waiting for God, I urge you to guard your heart from cynicism, which will always give the enemy a foothold in your heart, causing it to become callous. Just because you don't see evidence of God working doesn't mean that he's not working. In fact, he's always at work. Sometimes it's preparatory work. So God may be doing something behind the scenes in your life or in the circumstances of your life in a preparatory way that may show forth a year from now or 5 years from now or 10 years from now or more. God is always at work. When it seems as if he's silent and hidden, don't allow cynicism to creep in. Zechariah was quick to not believe the word that came direct from heaven to you, Zechariah. You, I've chosen you through this glorious servant, Gabriel. And he chose not to believe. Cynicism is a thief. When you are waiting for God, take special care to be still and listen to him. I mentioned that very strong possibility that Zechariah not only couldn't speak, but he couldn't hear. God shut out all the outside noise from Zechariah, leaving him to hear God alone. Today we have to make a choice if we're going to shut out the noise and give attention to God. We have to make a choice to turn off Fox News. We have to make a choice to turn off the radio. We have to make a choice to shut out the noise and give attention to God, to listen to Him, to meditate on His Word, to be still, to turn off the TV. When's the last time you shut out the noise that comes with this world all the time, noise? When's the last time you disengaged from the internet, social media, Facebook, whatever it is, for one day? One day. When's the last time that you've done that? Take a walk at the park. Everybody you pass has buds in their ear listening to something. We never shut out the noise. In our time of waiting upon Him, it's a good thing to shut that out. Say, Lord, speak. I'm listening. I'm tuned into You. When you're in the furnace of God's gracious affliction, which 9 months for Zechariah, that's what it was. It was God's gracious affliction. And when you're in that furnace of gracious affliction, don't despair, because God is the one who's able to redeem the furnace for good in your life. Look what happened the day John was born. Zechariah spoke for the very first time in 9 months. First time. What came out of his mouth? The very first word out of his mouth was praise. Blessed be the God of Israel, who visited and redeemed His people. I don't think I'm conjecturing much to say that in those 9 months, that's a long time, when Zechariah could not speak, could not communicate very clearly with anyone, and perhaps couldn't hear in a world of silence and solitude, I don't think I'm conjecturing much to say that God did a profound work in Zechariah's heart during those 9 months. He came to know God like he never had before. God took him to a deeper place of knowing Him and His ways, and God strengthened his faith and solidified his confidence in God. Before he lost his voice, his ability to speak, he doubted God. He doubted the very Word of God that came direct from heaven. How often do we doubt the Word of God? We see it in the promises, but we really doubt it. And we maybe don't say it, but we do. And as soon as he received his voice, he declares things as if they'd already happened. That's how confident he was that God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. The Lord has redeemed, past tense, even though he hadn't gone to the cross yet. Zechariah's confidence in God was solidified. How often we find ourselves in the furnace of gracious affliction and we turn to complaining. We turn to griping. We turn to blaming others for our situation. We begin to doubt God's ways. But remember, it's only God who can take the heat of a furnace and make it into a refining heat. That's a good thing, rather than a hardening heat, which is not a good thing. God is able to make that furnace of gracious affliction a heat that tenderizes our heart rather than hardens our heart. So I ask you this morning, as you're waiting for God, and we all are, for some intervention, for some ways for Him to come to our aid, as you're waiting for God, which best describes your heart this morning? Is it tender towards Him? Is it humble? Is it teachable? Lord, speak to me. Lord, show me the blind spots that are present in my heart and my life. Or is your heart calloused and proud and stubborn? It may be that some silence and solitude to truly listen to His voice would serve you well to draw near to Him. Zechariah the man, very righteous, godly man, but a man with fears and a lack of faith, just like us. Let's quickly look at the mission. I go back to chapter 1, verse 14, read through 17. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, meaning John's. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And then this phrase, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Such was the mission. Actually, only two verses of Zechariah's song pertain to his son John. Everything else pertains to Jesus. So Zechariah's mission was to look beyond himself, beyond even his son John, who had a very strategic and significant role given to him by God. But ultimately, the mission was to look to Jesus Christ. The mission would be for Zechariah and Elizabeth's son John to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The mission is further clarified in Zechariah's song later in the chapter, verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. You see, it was John's role and strategic mission that he would come to the people and say, you've got a heart problem that needs to be fixed. And the only one who can fix your heart problem is the one who is coming after me, the one who is greater than me, because he is the one who was before me, Jesus Christ. His mission was to direct the people's hearts toward their spiritual need. In spite of their Jewish lineage, they were sinners alienated from God, in desperate need of restoration with a holy God. And the only way for that restoration to take place with God would be through repentance. Thus, John's mission was to preach, repent, turn from your sin, turn to this one, of whom he would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John's mission was to shake the people out of their expectation for a military and political deliverance from Rome. That's what they longed for. That's what they thought was their greatest need. And John's mission was to take their hearts and their eyes away from that and let them see their greatest need, which was a need for spiritual deliverance from the sinfulness of their hearts. Such is the greatest need of all of us. So it may very well be today that while you are praying and desperately seeking relief from your circumstances, and there's nothing wrong with that. We're encouraged, we're urged to pray without ceasing, to bring all of our petitions and cares and requests before God because we know he cares for us. So we pray for that. We can pray boldly. But it may be that the greater work of God will be in your heart, not removing you from your circumstances. He may, but he may not. And it may be the greater work of God would be to work in your heart, to soften your heart towards him and to others. Or as we've been learning in our theme through Isaiah, that he would be teaching you to trust him more fully. That he would be leading you to cast down every idol of your heart, those things that we look for and look to provide for us what only God can provide. That God would work in our hearts, that we would embrace the promises that accompany our hope in Christ. His mission was to point for the need of a Savior. So the rest of our time, let's look at this message that comes in the heart of Zechariah's song. In Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 69, and even as the clock moves on, I do want to read this song, Zechariah's song of prophecy and praise. Verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. You see, this speaks of the significance of this visit, which is what Christmas is all about, when God became flesh. Notice this wasn't a flyby. This wasn't a touchdown. He came, took on flesh, lived here 30-plus years. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory. John would say in 1 John, they touched him, they saw him, they handled him. It was real, tangible. He dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. This wasn't a flyby. It wasn't a touchdown. It was an incarnation, God becoming flesh, God with us, personal investment. And no one ever invested more than Jesus, and no one who had more reasons to not become involved than Jesus, but he did, because it was planned from eternity past. God has visited us to redeem us from sin's bondage and penalty. You see, to a world of sinners, he came to save. The world needs a Savior. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. To a world of sinners, Jesus came. The world needs a Savior, and Jesus is that one and only Savior. Zechariah drives this imagery home with the imagery of a horn of salvation raised up for his people in the house of his servant David. This horn of salvation, it's not a horn that we blow. It's not the shofar. This is the horn of the wild ox. This is the horn that refers to that is a deadly weapon of that wild ox. Psalm 92, verse 9, "For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered, but you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies." You see, the horn of the ox referred to its use as a deadly weapon, not a horn to blow, a deadly weapon that wielded tremendous power. Years past, we'd go to Cowtown a lot. My favorite part of Cowtown rodeo was the bull riding. And I can go to sleep, everything between the bull riding in the front and the end. But those bulls with the big horns that came out, those are weapons of power. It was always interesting when the clowns would come out. The clowns would always come out when the bull had horns that were curved downward. And when those horns were upward, the clowns sort of stayed in their corner with good reason. In Scripture, two references to the horn of salvation. God was David's defense. He was David's shield, but he was also his offense, his deadly and powerful horn as of the wild ox. So the point of the imagery is that Jesus is the horn of salvation because he is the deadly weapon, the tremendous power which, according to verse 71, God uses to save his people from their enemies. Our greatest enemies, sin, death, Satan. Jesus Christ, the horn of salvation, as that powerful, mighty weapon on the head of a wild ox, accomplishes what it needs to. God has visited us to redeem us. God visited us to fulfill his promises. Pretty much people had given up, concluded that God's deliverance wasn't going to come. Millennia had passed. Generations had come and gone. But God never forgets his promises. Again, he's a promise-making and promise-keeping God. Even when his fulfillment is not on your timetable, and it very rarely is it? Because our timetable is only one, right? Now. Not tomorrow, not next week, surely not 10 years from now. God's timetable's perfect. So promised by the prophets, cherished by the fathers, guaranteed by oath to Abraham. When God says something, he keeps his promise. To a world of hopeless people, he came to offer hope. And Jesus is the hope of the world. God visited us to redeem us, to fulfill his promises. He's visited us to make us worshipers of the living God. Worshipers who are both fearless and righteous. You see, God's purpose in raising up this mighty horn of salvation, Jesus Christ, to come to deliver us, is not to liberate us, an oppressed people, so we might live comfortably and safely. But rather, it's to create a holy and righteous people who will become worshipers of him, who will be transformed from enemies of God to lovers of God, enemies of God to friends of God, enemies of God to those who worship him in awe and wonder, and who worship him without fear because they trust him. Verses 74 and 75, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. You see, God delivered us from fear by conquering our enemies, conquered death. Author of Hebrews says he came, became a man, died, rose again, that he might deliver us from our own fear of death. He delivered us from guilt and damnation by going to the cross and bearing our sin. Because God visited us in Jesus Christ, he's taken away our fear, he's taken away our guilt. Two great spoilers of life. And he's done so by disarming Satan, and for all who trust him, by forgiving our sin. To a world gripped by fear and guilt, he came to offer peace, peace with God, reconciliation, restoration. And he offered the deep peace of God as well. And finally, because God visited us in Jesus, we know in the end of Zechariah's song, he's the light that overcomes darkness. He's the life that overcomes death. And he's the peace that overcomes turmoil. Because he visited us when God became flesh and dwelt among us. All because of the tender mercy of our God that he intervened. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. My friend, there was nothing in us that caused Jesus to come here. Nothing good. But he knew our plight, and he was moved in that mercy and grace to come. The sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness, those who are in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Isn't that what this world is desperately longing for? All the stuff going on today, not only in Washington, D.C., but all around the world. Isn't that what the world is longing for? Isn't that what the world needs, is crying for? You know what? Isn't it also the longing of every one of our hearts here? It's not just them, it's us as well. Don't all of us want light shining in the face of our darkness? Don't all of us want life in the face of death and our mortality? Don't all of us want peace in the midst of our turmoil? Of course we do. We long for that. There's only one place we're going to find it. That's in a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Where Zechariah's song looked forward to the coming of Christ, the gospel message looks back on Christ's coming. And the source of our light, the source of life, the source of peace, Jesus Christ himself, the Savior of the world, of whom John would say, he must increase, I must decrease. The one of whom John would say, he must become greater, I must diminish, I must become less. Let it be more and more about him, about his will, about his ways, about his character, and less about my ways and my will and my desires. Isn't that the great need today? That Jesus Christ would become greater in people's eyes? as Jesus Christ becomes greater, that man's wisdom would fall away. That the light and life and peace that Jesus offers would shine brighter, and the despair and the darkness and the fear of this life, of death, would be dispelled. Christmas is about a visit, the most incredible visit that ever happened, a very personal visit from the heights of heaven to the degradation and depths of earth. At the appointed time, as Isaiah brings the picture, God bearing his arm and stretching his arm. His arm is not too short to save, Isaiah will tell us. And God, at just the right time, stretched out that arm and, reaching from heaven's glory to earth's degradation, gently laid a baby in a manger. Isn't that incredible? That was God's plan. A deliverer reaching down, not placing a king on a throne, that would come, but laying a baby in a manger. And that changed everything. Darkness gave way to light. Death gave way to fear. Death gave way to life, and turmoil gave way to peace. Some of you know that I put my Christmas lights back up this year after I took a year off last year. Don't know that I'll do it again, but I did it this year. A couple nights after I put up one of those nice spiral trees, it went dark. So I checked it out. It was dark. A squirrel had chewed through the wires. A couple nights later, my beloved multicolored tree right in the center of the yard, one of my favorites, went dark. Spiral tree is still dark. That tree is still dark. All the candy canes but three went dark. And last night I got a phone call. It was a fairly rude phone call from Jerry Swerzik, who was the one who hung my star for many years until he got too old, and then he put a pulley in the tree, and so now he doesn't have to climb the tree anymore. But Jerry said, "Hey, how come your star's not on? I'm in front of your house. What's going on?" I said, "Jerry, you can be a little nicer." Sure enough, the star was out. High in the oak tree, dark. I checked all the connections, checked the breakers. I don't know, today maybe I'll drop the star and see if a squirrel got it. If a squirrel got it, I don't know that I'm going to fix it. So if you go by, pretend it's there. But you know what? My lights go dark. I'll take my lights down shortly after Christmas. But the light of the world, Jesus, never goes dark. Amen. Never burns out. Amen. Never diminishes. The light of the world, Jesus, shines brightly forever. In your darkness, in the face of death, in your turmoil, turn to the light, capital L, that never diminishes, never burns out. I mentioned squirrels. Squirrels chew on the wires. Isn't that the way life is? Doggone squirrels, they chew and gnaw at us all through life, don't they? Maybe it's a bunny, I don't know. All I know is things chew and gnaw at us, don't they? It says in the Book of Wisdom that it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. Isn't that the way it works? Oh, there are grand disappointments. There are big things that come into our life, and they rock our world. But a lot of times it's the little squirrels gnawing at our lives and robbing us of our joy. And you know what we do? We look to so many lesser lights for our joy and our hope and our peace. We look to lesser lights than the light of the world, Jesus. And we let those little squirrels and things gnawing at us, and they get us down, they get us discouraged, they get us disheartened. They get us to be doubting. We need to turn to the light of the world. I mentioned earlier the brokenness and heartache of this world know nothing of a calendar. Strikes at any time. 31-year-old in my home church died unexpectedly, suddenly, just the first part of this week. Knows no calendar. Christmas time, they'll be having a funeral for their 31-year-old son. We look to these lesser lights rather than the true light, and all those lesser lights are going to burn out. All those lesser lights, they were never designed to be the light that fulfills our hopes and our dreams, that provides joy and peace to our hearts. They were never designed for that. They're going to burn out. Only Jesus can fulfill our hearts and every need. It was a powerful love welling up in the Father from eternity past that opened up his hands and stretched out his arm and delivered this holy infant from the heights and glory of heaven into our calloused hands and our murderous hearts. God gently laid that baby, his son, into the care of mankind, and you know what we did to him. All a part of God's redeeming salvation and plan. Such is the wonder of Christmas. Let's be filled with the joy and light and hope and peace of Jesus this Christmas. And can we agree together? Jesus Christ, would you increase in my life? Would you increase? Would you become greater? Would your word, your ways, your will become greater in my life? And God, would you work in me that my ways and my will becomes less? Help me to trust you. Help me to be still. Help me to wait upon you. And help me to be, by your grace, faithful. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts, providing for us what we need through Jesus. God, I thank you for each of these dear ones who are part of this church family. Think of our extended families. And God, as we say so often, we know for many, Christmas is not a time of great joy, but a time of great sadness. And I pray, Lord, Jesus came because we all suffer. Jesus came because of the sadness and brokenness of this world. Jesus came because of the sinfulness of this world. And so again, we remember this glorious visitation when the God of the universe visited us that he might bring many sons to glory through faith in him, faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.